This morning we continue to move through John chapter 10. And like I said, we're going to focus our attention on verses 25 to 30 today. And to place these verses in the flow of what's happening in this chapter, and really in John's gospel in general, it helps us to think about a pattern that we talked about last time. Where if you remember, John records seven public teaching episodes in the ministry of Jesus. Now, of course, there were many, many more than that. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they record other public teaching that we don't find in John's record. In fact, that's something that John himself acknowledges as he's just recorded a fraction of what Jesus has done. It's interesting to actually read the very last line of John's gospel. He tells us there that there are so many other things that Jesus did, which if every one of them were written down, I suppose not even the world itself could contain the books that would be written. So that's John's parting comment to us in the end of chapter 21. So obviously Jesus did far more during his earthly ministry than can be recorded in the gospel records, and John acknowledges that. But something that really does do to us as readers is it causes us to pay even closer attention to the things that have been recorded, like these seven public discourses in John's gospel, for example. Because as John, for example, was carried along by the ministry of the Holy Spirit in his writing, we have these unique teaching events recorded according to the purposes of God for us. And as a result, each one is certainly worthy of our deep attention, and that we have a Spirit-inspired apostolic selection of these, in John's gospel, seven episodes where Jesus is addressing truth about who he is and what it means to follow him in a very public way. And it's this Good Shepherd discourse here in chapter 10 that serves as the seventh of these public teachings that John records. After chapter 10, from chapter 11 on in the gospel, chapter 11, we have that wonderful account of Lazarus's resurrection. But then from there on, we have things moving forward in Jesus' passion and then his own resurrection. Things become very, very focused on the significance of what's going to happen in Jesus' passion from this point on in John's gospel. So in that sense, chapter 10 is a kind of finishing point in that it finishes off the public teaching that Jesus gives us. But in that, we also noted last time that these public teachings do end up having a kind of recognizable pattern to them. So if you're maybe hearing a gospel record read out loud, and you hear something from Mark, or you hear something from Luke, or you hear something here from John, we can almost decipher which gospel they come from just from the content that's in them, and also the nature of the way they've been laid out by the gospel writers. And John has a distinct way of recording these public interactions from Jesus, and that all seven public teaching episodes fall into the basic pattern of the teaching that Jesus delivers, followed by a reaction from the people who heard that teaching, followed by Jesus providing more clarity. He then gives further explanation, and then we have a final reaction from the people. All these public discourses, John frames in those ways. So Jesus gives this teaching, the people who are listening react, Jesus helps them understand things further, and then we have a final response of sorts from them. And as we work through chapter 10, we see that pattern play out, and we realize that at this point we've actually come through the first two parts of that pattern. So in the first part of chapter 10 up through verse 18, we have that main discourse from Jesus about how he's the good shepherd. We have all that wonderful truth there. And then in verses 19 to 21, we have the reaction to that teaching. And we saw that last time where some of the leaders are divided about who Jesus is and what he's saying. So we have division as one of the reactions. Some are attributing Jesus' ministry to demons. Others are a little more sympathetic. So there's this divided reaction. And then a little further beyond, we saw how in 22 to 24, we have the setting of the Feast of Dedication, which was a kind of Jewish nationalistic holiday where they celebrated their liberation from Antiochus Epiphanes 200 years earlier. So it was a kind of July 4th of sorts for them. And in that context of this politically charged festival environment, we have these leaders encircling Jesus. And their response to Jesus is to demand that he speak clearly about whether or not he's the Messiah. And we recognized last week in that there was actually malicious intent and that if Jesus would say such a thing publicly and in the temple and on this nationalistic holiday, that would have stirred up a great deal of trouble between Jesus and the Roman authorities, who of course would only allow Caesar to be confessed as king. But here we would have had this Jewish individual taking a Messiah title to himself, a kingly title to himself, which would have sounded much more like an uprising than they would have liked. So these leaders are trying to trap Jesus in that kind of way, looking to get him into trouble. They would have been very happy with that. They wanted Jesus gone. But of course, Jesus is going to respond in a way that's wise, and he's able to move forward in ministry without immediate Roman trouble. But as we move through this, we see this is the kind of thing that's occurring. We've had this reaction now to Jesus. And so now we've moved from public teaching, the main discourse, through this reaction. Now we find ourselves in this section where Jesus further explains things. This section of clarification comes, where Jesus brings a kind of further explanation to what he's been speaking about in light of the reaction that he's received. So now in verses 25 to 30, we have this further explanation, really where Jesus repeats himself. We recognize repeating truth that he brings up here around his role as a good shepherd. And then he also brings some further clarification to what it really means or doesn't mean to be his sheep. And as Jesus does this, and as we've seen him do this many times already, it does just remind us of the patience of Jesus and the kindness of Jesus as he explains things further. Here Jesus is addressing people that he knows are against him. In fact, in verse 26, he actually says outrightly that they are not his sheep. He knows, because he knows people's hearts. He knows that he's speaking to people who are going to remain set against him. And yet, what does he do? What does he do? Well, he clarifies. And he doesn't disregard them. He doesn't write them off as a waste of time. Instead, he repeats these good shepherd truths that he's already taught, and he even rounds out the truth in more detailed ways as he addresses these Pharisees who are against him here, even though he knows these people will remain against him. And so just recognizing Jesus' kindness in this, on the one hand, does give us perspective even for our own gospel witness. Because even for those who seem so contrary to the good news about Jesus, we do recognize Jesus' own persistence, and we want to emulate that in never giving up. As much as we want to be careful and winsome and useful as we bring the message of the gospel to people, we also want to be persistent, don't we? Never giving up, looking for opportunities to explain and re-explain and clarify and re-clarify what's true about Jesus. So in that sense, Jesus sets a kind of witnessing example for us in terms of his patience with this. But then there's also the basic truth that Jesus is in fact the patient revealer of salvation. He says it, we don't get it, and he isn't done, but he says it again. And we can just be very thankful for that. He's not done with us if we're not catching on to all the truth that he's providing for us the first, second, third, fourth, fifth time around. As I was thinking about this week, it reminded me, I had one math teacher in my education program in college. I don't even remember his name. I didn't like him at all. But at Western Oregon University, he taught a math class called Story Problems for Middle School Teachers. So it was a whole, if you can just put this in your nightmare pile, it was a whole class just about how to write and teach and do story problems in math. Of course, the deeply personal trouble I had with that was that I was very bad at story problems, which was unfortunate for me. But what made the class really hard was not only the fact it was a story problem class, it was also the fact that this teacher had a kind of strange moral aversion to ever explaining anything twice. I can still see his face when someone would ask him a question. You know, someone would ask a story problem math question, and his response always was, "This class is called problem solving for a reason." And that was it. You just had to sort it out. This class is called problem solving for a reason. Right? But he would say that because he was a bad teacher. Right? He didn't have patience to redo stuff. I imagine he thought he was doing a good job, but it wasn't helpful, and we all struggled in that class because of it. But I was thinking about that because as we read this gospel, we can't help but recognize how this repeated theme comes around, that Jesus is the patient teacher and reteacher. right? He's the patient explainer and re-explainer. And we see that truth, not least of all, in the reality of this section here. And it's an encouragement to us. Because in the Christian life, we can have a sense that we're maybe moving slowly, like there's so much we don't have quite sorted. Or even we can have a sense that the truth we have heard seems to be truth that we have heard and had trouble living out again and again and again. But we need to rehear it. We need to revisit it. We need to be reminded of it. And we can feel as we go through the Christian life, much like I felt in that middle school math class, in that the dots aren't connecting. But when that's the case, we can take great comfort in that even in Jesus' own pattern of public dialogue, he shows himself to be patient with us in situations like that. Even when it comes from people who he knows want to kill him, like in this chapter, Jesus is still a patient, repeating, further explaining kind of teacher. And that can just be an encouragement to us if we sometimes feel like we're covering the same ground twice or even 20 times in our Christian life. You know, I know Jesus has addressed what I'm facing right now, but I'm having trouble bringing that truth to mind. I'm having trouble applying that truth in the reality of the things I'm facing in a meaningful way. Jesus says to us, that's okay, let's work it out again. I'll speak to it again. And so we come to his word, and by the ministry of his spirit, he continues and continues to teach us and reteach us his truth. And we can just be thankful for that. He is the great clarifier. He is the great clarifier. And we see that playing out here as Jesus gives more clarification to this group that is ultimately set against him. So with all that said, let's look at these verses together, verses 25 to 30. And we're actually going to start with verses 25 and 26, where Jesus is providing this further explanation. And he does so, first of all, by reorienting the leader's perspective. At least he's working at that. He's reorienting their perspective. They're thinking Jesus hasn't been clear about his own identity. And Jesus actually says, you need to think about this in a different way. I actually have been clear about my identity. So if you look at 25 and 26, I'll just read them again for us, and then we'll study them. They've just said in 24, if you're the Messiah, tell us plainly. Jesus says, I did tell you, and you don't believe. Jesus answered them. The works that I do in my Father's name testify about me, but you don't believe because you are not my sheep. So we remember from the last section that the Jews, which is John's way of referring to the religious leadership, the Pharisees primarily in this case, so these leaders had cornered Jesus. John actually used the siege word there in the last section. So they'd put Jesus under siege and asked him this question, if you're the Messiah, tell us plainly. So in their minds, at least as far as the religious leaders are prepared to admit, in their minds, Jesus hasn't been clear enough on who he really claims to be. So they demand that if he's the Messiah, he needs to come right out and say so. And we know they've got some destructive ulterior motives there, but that's the demand they place upon Jesus. And Jesus responds to their demand just in a very straightforward way here. He says, I did tell you, and you don't believe. In other words, Jesus is saying that the clarity you demand is not a matter of information deficiency on my part. I have told you you're the Messiah, and you're not trusting in me. Now, we talked about this a little bit last time, but just to refresh on what it means that Jesus has told them who he is, you know, Jesus hasn't come out in a crowd of Pharisees and said in so many words in his public ministry, I am the Messiah. He hasn't stood in the middle of the leaders and said, I'm the anointed one of God and King David's family line who came according to the Abrahamic promise to rescue and rule and reign God's people forever. He hasn't come out and said that in so many words publicly. Right? That would bring about immediate problems with the Roman authorities, for one, who presently ruled over the Jews, like we talked about earlier. This would have been seen as an insurrection attempt. For Jesus to say, I'm the Messiah in a public teaching event would not have been conducive for his continuing public ministry. And partly we know that because the people, even the Jews themselves, have a misunderstanding of what it means that he's the Messiah. If you remember that from chapter 6, they were ready to take him and make him king right now. Of course, Jesus' messiahship, his anointed kingship from God is much bigger than their understanding. So Jesus hasn't stood up in the public square or in the midst of the Sanhedrin, the religious gathering, and said, I'm the Messiah. But he has revealed that truth in other ways. For example, we remember in John chapter 8 how he's taken the divine name to himself. You know, before Abraham was, I am. That's that translation of that Old Testament covenant name, Yahweh. So Jesus has taken the divine name for himself, a declaration of deity. We know they got that because they wanted to stone him then. And Jesus has spoken about himself as fulfilling promises made through the prophet Isaiah, for example, about being the light of the world. And back in John chapter 5, Jesus has actually said to the leaders that Moses wrote about me. Do you remember that? The Old Testament scriptures point to me, and he says to these leaders, if you really were properly reading your Old Testament, you would understand that I'm the fulfillment of all of those promises that were being made. Right? So in those kinds of ways, Jesus has said he's the Messiah. But rather than bring any of those elements up right here, interestingly, Jesus just responds by pointing out something else. He says in verse 25, I did tell you and you don't believe. Then he says, the works that I do in my Father's name testify about me. So Jesus is saying that if you leaders were properly viewing the signs that I have performed, you would see that those signs proved I am the Messiah. I'm the anointed one from God who's been promised. You know, we think about feeding the thousands of people in the crowd. Jesus proved to be the true bread from heaven in John chapter 6. Or opening the eyes of the blind, like in John chapter 9. The prophet Isaiah, very clearly in Isaiah 42, says that the Messiah's mission, the mission of the coming servant of God will include opening the eyes of the blind. Jesus has shown that he's the Messiah in the works he's performed. So in that way, he has made it very plain who he is. And so in verse 26, Jesus says, but you don't believe because you're not my sheep. You're not my sheep. You see, the leadership says that there's a problem with Jesus' clarity. Come out and tell us plainly who you are. Jesus says, I have. In fact, more than just tell you, I've shown you who I am. And then Jesus says to the leaders, let me tell you what's really going on here. There's this reminder of thinking that's needed. Where Jesus says, the problem isn't me saying or showing who I am. The problem is, in your hardness of heart, in your lack of believing, you are proving to not be part of the Messiah's people. You're not the shepherd's sheep. You don't believe because you're not in my fold. So this is the reorienting clarification that Jesus provides. Here's what really is going on. Jesus says, you don't believe because you're not part of my flock. Now what he says here, at one level, if the religious leadership is connecting the dots, this would have been very insulting to them. You know, if they're connecting all the John 10 dots at this point, Jesus is effectively telling the religious leaders that they are not part of the people of God. Right? One flock, one shepherd. Jesus is the shepherd. They're not part of it. So while this would have been, in a sense, deeply frustrating, no doubt maddening to the religious leaders, it is also clarifying, or at least it should have been clarifying. And it's not just clarifying for these leaders, but John knows this is a helpful clarification that we need as well. What is happening when someone is reacting in a contrary way to Jesus like the leaders are here? What does that mean? What does that mean? Well, one thing that can be true is that they're not, or that they are reacting in this way because they're not part of the family of Jesus' people. They're not his sheep. Now, that's not the only answer. We just need to nuance this here for a moment. Just because a person is acting in a contrary way to Jesus doesn't mean that they're not his sheep, right? In fact, some of the most negative reactors to Jesus have proved very ultimately to be part of his family, haven't they? I mean, we think of the Apostle Paul, right? First a Pharisee himself, and not just a Pharisee, but Paul was a Pharisee. He goes to great lengths to be put on special Pharisee assignment, going around killing people who are confessing Jesus. And so that was Paul. That's about as contrary as it gets. And yet, what's the final outcome in Paul's life? Well, Paul is confronted by the risen Christ, and rather than ending his life in a posture of rejecting Jesus and persecuting God's people, Paul actually ends his life willing to be rejected for Jesus and persecuted for Jesus as one of his people. It's quite the amazing thing that happens in his life. That's how things end for him. So in Paul's case, refusal to believe and outright caustic opposition toward Jesus didn't mean he wasn't a sheep. It just meant that he hadn't been brought to that yielding place of responding to Jesus' voice yet. So when someone is acting negatively toward Christ, it's not a universal indicator that they're not one of his sheep. Right? In fact, so oftentimes it seems that some who are most militantly opposed to Jesus are those who we ultimately find coming and being brought in to belief in Jesus. Right? He's working on their hearts. Right? We've seen that. And we know that because that's been us. We're against Jesus. We're not born loving Jesus. We're born against Christ. And yet here we are as Christ does that work, bringing us in. So that's just important to say here. What's happening when someone is reacting negatively to Jesus, like these leaders are here? Well, it could be that in the mysteries of Jesus' gathering purposes and in the moral responsibility of human hardness of heart, it could be, like with these leaders, they're not his people. That could be the case. Right? But that's not always the case. So we don't need to lose heart from a passage like this because it could also be that a person is in the process of being brought to trust in Jesus and they don't even know it yet. That could also be what's going on. So we can take comfort in that. Right? That's true. But what we do see here is that Jesus knows the hearts. And for someone who's set against him, it could be, we can't know, Jesus knows, it could be that that person is plainly proving that they have set themselves in an ongoing rebellious posture toward Jesus, and they're not part of his family. Right? He's not calling them in. And that's what we see going on here as Jesus goes on next to explain what's true about his sheep. What's true about his sheep is the opposite of what's true about these leaders who are seeking to put him to death. Okay? So now Jesus goes on to restate what distinguishes his sheep in verses 27 to 30. So just look at those verses. And again, what's here is really a repeated explanation of what Jesus has already said earlier in this chapter, but it just helps us to see how this is brought up again. So what I want you to do, if you're looking at 27 to 30, especially 27 and 28, I want you to just notice this kind of cascading way in which John reports this dialogue from Jesus here. This truth is just going to kind of one right into another. This truth almost runs over itself like a waterfall. So I'm going to actually read verses 27 and 28 to you. But I'm going to put in some of the ands and alsos that are left out of our English translation, but they're actually in the Greek translation. Okay, so our English translation smoothed it out a bit for easier reading. But I just want you to hear that how this is with a little bit more of a wooden translation. Okay, so Jesus has said back in 25 and 26, you know, I did tell you, but you didn't believe. The works I do in my Father's name testify about me, but you don't believe because you're not my sheep. Now here we go, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and also I know them, and they follow me, and also I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Do you hear the kind of cascading effects of those things that Jesus is saying there? My sheep hear my voice, and also I know them, and they follow me, and also I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Just a cascade of truth rolling down there in terms of what it means to be Jesus' sheep. And these are not new truths for us, right? Jesus is just repeating and clarifying and emphasizing things that he's already been talking about. But so we recognize this truth from earlier in his teaching. But just to get the effect of this, let's tumble our own way through this and just feel the impact of the significance of this truth that Jesus speaks to here about what it really means to be his sheep, contrary to where the Pharisees are finding themselves. So just work through these things. The first thing he says, my sheep hear my voice. You know, the leadership here reject Jesus's voice. Right? They don't like what he's saying. Jesus says, those who belong to him will hear his voice. Julia showed me a video this week on Instagram of a crowd of what looked to be like a whole bunch of tourists, maybe in Scotland or something like that, and they're all up against a fence with a whole bunch of sheep out in this field, and they were taking turns, all making the same funny noise, the same funny sounding call, trying to get the sheep to turn and pay attention to them. So there are a whole bunch of people, they're all taking turns doing this, but the sheep could not be less interested. They just were sheeping out there in the field, eating and doing all these different things. And then after this has gone on for a little bit of time, the shepherd comes. He comes up to the fence with this group of people, and he called a couple of times, making the same funny noise that the people had been making. And all of a sudden, this whole flock turns and starts walking toward the shepherd, and the crowd is just amazed. You know, it's a crazy thing to see happening. The whole flock looks up and they start walking toward him, right? And the people are freaking out because of how amazing it is. But that's a wonderful illustration of what Jesus is doing here in terms of making this point. Jesus' sheep know his voice. In the case of these religious leaders, he's been speaking and they're not listening, but that's because they're not his sheep. His sheep, they do listen to him, right? They know his voice. And Jesus' sheep don't just know his voice, but he knows them, he says here. This knowledge is a kind of intimate knowledge. It's a kind of relational knowledge that goes beyond the mere omniscience of Jesus. You know, we know Jesus is omniscient. He's all-knowing. He's the one through whom all things are made. Jesus knows us all in that way. In fact, John's already told us that Jesus knows what's in the hearts of people. But the knowledge Jesus speaks to here is different. It's not the knowledge of one who knows all things and that's it, but it's more than that. It's relational. It's a relational kind of knowledge that flows out of a particular care and personal love for those who are his. It's the knowledge of the one who knows all things and still sets his love on me to bring me to him, you know. It's the knowledge of the one who knows all things and still provides the mercy we need, even when we don't know how to ask for it. It's the knowledge of the one who knows all things and still provides in ways that are perfect expressions of his transformational grace in our lives in particular ways. This is a different kind of knowing. It's an amazing kind of knowing. And no illustration can really fully picture this, but I have this friend Eric. Eric and I go on motorcycle trips together. I know Eric pretty well now. I've shared a tent with Eric. I crashed my motorcycle once, and Eric helped me pick it up. That was a very intimate moment. I've used Eric's toothbrush in a KOA camp one time when things got desperate. I know Eric very well. We're good friends. But I also can say I know my kids. Right? And me knowing Eric and me knowing my kids are two very different kinds of knowing, aren't they? Right? Jesus knows his sheep in the most intimate, caring, life-giving way possible, even beyond what we can fathom. Jesus knows those who are his. Jesus knows you if you belong to him. And that kind of relational knowledge is deep and rich and an expression of his unconditional love. You know, but these religious leaders, they're not experiencing that because they're not Jesus's. Right? Jesus's sheep hear his voice. And also Jesus knows them, and they follow me, he says. That's what we have here next. They follow me. We don't ultimately follow after strangers. Jesus' sheep don't ultimately follow after, you know, those strong pulls of cultural pressure or those winsome, charismatic personalities who might pull us away from the significance of who Christ is. No, the sheep yield to Jesus. And then Jesus says, I give them eternal life. And all these things are things we've spent a lot of time working through in John 10, but we know this means that Jesus gives the gift of relief from the ultimate judgment of God through his death on the cross in our place and through his resurrection to new life. He gives his sheep the gift of redemption. And then Jesus says they'll never perish. The grip of death has no hold whatsoever on the sheep in Christ's fold, and because he's defeated death, it can't come for us in an ultimate sense. It can only come for us in a temporary kind of sense. So whatever may befall us in this life, it is nothing compared to the power of Resurrection Day because of who Jesus is. We'll never perish. And then Jesus says, no one will snatch them out of my hand because, verse 29, my Father who is greater than all has given them to me, and God the Father's purposes and my purposes, Jesus says, are in absolute accord. I and the Father are one. Verse 30, which is a huge truth about the sheep. No one will snatch them out of my hand. They are absolutely, forever and completely secure. What's true about the sheep is that the wolves from earlier in the chapter who would snatch the sheep away, I think it was verse 12, they're actually rendered powerless in attempts to finally separate the sheep from Jesus. No one will snatch them out of my hand. Now, this particular blessing that comes from Christ, this is a big one. No one will snatch them out of my hand. Right, this is a big one, and this is a big one that comes with questions, doesn't it? What about that person I know who once claimed love for Christ, but now very adamantly rejects him? And for that matter, what about me, who is now nervous because I've watched that person claim belief in Christ and now turn away? That makes me nervous because I feel the weakness of my own faith. No one can snatch me from Jesus' hand except, you know, my friend reads that one book or started watching that one YouTube video series and now they're gone from Christ. What do we make of that? It seems like they were snatched away. What do we do with that? Well, what we do with that is we come back and make that our whole sermon next week. Right? That's what we'll look at next week in a whole bunch of detail. Okay, but for now, we're just going to rest in the reality that it's true. Because Jesus promises this comfort and we know his promises never fail. So whatever this means, we know that if we belong to him, if we are his sheep, there is nothing that can ever separate us from that kind of captivating hold. Right? We'll work that out in next week in more detail. For now, let's just put this together. All right? The leadership isn't listening to Jesus. Jesus says that proves that they're not his sheep. So what is true about Jesus' sheep? Well, they hear his voice, and also he knows them, and they follow him, and also he gives them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of his hand, as Jesus and God the Father are unified in their keeping power and purposes. Right? Which, when we let all those things run together, and all the depths of what these truths mean, it leaves us in a few different places. Right? What one place can be that of persistent rejection, right? That's what happens next in verse 31. The leadership attempts to stone Jesus after this. So Jesus can speak to the merciful realities that are there for those who belong to him, and the response can be an ongoing, even vehement rejection of Jesus. That's one thing that can happen. But that's not the only response, and John knows that. John knows that. For us as John's readers, there are other responses that can flow from what Jesus is saying here. One of them is that of self-evaluation, a matter of personal reflection. Based on what Jesus has already said about being the good shepherd and based on what he's now restated in terms of what is true for those who are his, it is very reasonable for us to evaluate where we are in relationship to Jesus. You know, have I been disinterested, but now all of a sudden it does seem as though I'm hearing his voice? Or have I been unconcerned and indifferent, but now all of a sudden the reality of death and what lies beyond seems much more weighty, and the promise of Jesus dying to rescue me from death's judgment grip actually seems all the more necessary in a new kind of way. Right? Or have I been afraid, thinking, you know, if I try this Christian life thing out, but I fail, well, for sure, then there's not much hope for me left at all. What if I come to Jesus and I just don't turn out to be the right kind of person for that, and I fall away from him? This kind of truth that Jesus gives us here starts to help us reflect. We're his. He dies for us. He's the one who keeps us. All of these kinds of things. So under this clarification and further explanation from Jesus, one response is for us to evaluate. And now maybe even as I evaluate these things, there's a sense of something changing in my heart. Maybe there's something about Jesus I haven't given the attention to before that I ought to. Maybe, Lord Jesus, as it turns out, I am your sheep, because strange as it is to admit, it seems to me that I'm hearing your voice call me. One response for us that John no doubt intends to draw out is one of self-evaluation with regard to this truth. And of course, another response, and we'll get into this in much more detail next week. I'm excited about spending some time on this next week. But one other response is that of assurance, isn't it, when we read a passage like this? Even just the tumbling nature of all this truth put together, summarizing the bigness of what Christ has done for us. Another response is extraordinary confidence in who he is as the good shepherd for me. Right? Oh, Lord, I am trusting in you, and I do hear your voice. And I know, based on how life has gone and how you have still pursued me and cared for me and comforted me and provided for me, I know you know me. Right? And I follow you. And for all the siren songs that might lure me away, none can ever start to flicker with the kind of light of life you offer. I follow you, and you are the great gift giver. You give eternal life. I can't rescue myself. You give me the life that transcends what my sins deserve. Because of you, Jesus, because of your life, death, resurrection, because of you, I will never perish. And with that, I know, because I've proved this truth in my own wandering ways way too often, I know no one can snatch me from your hand. So we can respond to this truth here as the Pharisees are going to with a kind of deep and vehement rejection. We can respond to this truth with a bit of personal self-evaluation. What's happening to me under the truth of who Jesus is here? And then we can also respond to this with a wonderful level of assurance. It just leaves us at the end of Psalm 23, doesn't it? Surely, without a doubt, goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Why? Why is that? Well, it's because Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and also I know them, and they follow me, and also I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. So we're thankful that the Lord Jesus brings us this kind of clarification. And next week, Lord willing, we'll work out in more detail what this assurance that comes from Jesus looks like in real life. No one will snatch them out of my hand. That's one of the greatest Christian truths we need to internalize as much as we possibly can. It's a glorious gospel truth. So again, we'll give our attention to that next week. For this week, we'll just take comfort in the truth that's here. Now let's pray together. Father, we are thankful that Jesus is the shepherd that we need. We want to be those who rest in the assurance he offers, who take great comfort in the life that he gives. And it's not just life that he gives, Lord, but it's life that can never be taken from us once he's given it. We praise you for that. We ask that we would rest in this. We'd be moved to worship Christ from this. We'd be moved in our own allegiance to Christ from this. And that we would be able to rest secure knowing that he is the one who's for us and we can never be removed from his love. So we ask this in his name. Amen.